We are in a new book today. We're going to start 1 Thessalonians, and I'm excited about that. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would bless the study that we have before us, not only today, but in the upcoming weeks as we look into this great epistle of Paul's and see what you have for us here. And I pray that even today we would be shaped by it in our thinking, so that our faith, hope, and love would indeed be something stirred and be the work of your Spirit in a way that brings glory to you and grows us, shaped by the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our salvation and the hope of salvation for anyone depends ultimately on the sovereign grace of God. So what that means, first of all, is that we cannot save ourselves. Our sin has so separated us from God and has made us deserving of His eternal wrath that there is nothing that we can do on our own. Only because of the cross of Christ are we forgiven of sins and reconciled to God. Furthermore, it is not enough that God would merely provide a way for us to be saved in Christ and then leave the rest for us to get there on our own, somehow conjuring up within ourselves the faith necessary for salvation. For even faith itself, it says in Scripture, is a gift of God. It is the result of God's Spirit working in our heart. Do you believe this? Many do not. They tend to try to take too much credit for things themselves, either emphasizing their own goodness. I don't know if you've ever asked or perhaps witnessed somebody else ask somebody off the street why it is they think that they might make their way into heaven, why God would allow them in. And typically their answer will be because, what, pretty good people. Or perhaps they overemphasize their own free will. After all, a loving God wouldn't force people to accept Him. And so they emphasize free will so much that they take it upon themselves, ultimately, to make that difference and make themselves acceptable before God, as if faith was something that they could do apart from God's grace. They want to put things at odds that Scripture doesn't put at odds. The sovereign grace of God in our individual lives on the one hand, or His desire for us to sincerely choose to love Him from our hearts on the other hand. It's as if God's love compels Him to get out of the way to let us decide for ourselves whether or not we'll follow Him. These two things aren't at odds in Scripture's economy. It's a false dichotomy. Certainly, we must choose ourselves whether we will accept Christ, but that's not inconsistent with our need of God's grace, our need for Him to open up our hearts. And the Apostle Paul recognizes this. If it were not for God's work in changing our hearts, no one would be saved. You believe this? And what about you? I know for me, I know in my life, if there were some place at which God left it up to me and wasn't at that place graciously enabling me, I would fail at that place and would not actually be saved. The church in Thessalonica experienced this kind of grace from God. Paul, in cooperation with his ministry partners Silas and Timothy, they saw this in the church at Thessalonica, and they wrote to encourage this young church in their newfound faith. They had planted the church. If we want to go back and read in Acts chapter 17, we'll see where this all happened. But they planted the church probably only a few months before this letter was written, sometime during Paul's second missionary journey. But they were forced to leave quickly because of the threat against them by the local authorities, and they ended up being there for just a short time. But nonetheless, even in that short period of time that they were there in Thessalonica, they saw tremendous success to the ministry. But at this point, Paul was curious, after some months away now, having been driven out by the local authorities, he was curious about how the church was holding up under the kind of pressure that they must have been facing. And so just before writing this letter, he receives word back from Timothy that indeed they're holding up, that the church is actually doing well. You can imagine what a relief that was to Paul. Which brings us back to the theological point that this entire chapter really hangs on, and that is, where does the credit go? Where do we give glory, given the success of this new church? To himself, does Paul and does Timothy and Silas, do they look at the situation and pat themselves on the back, group hug? We did it. Look, it survived, even under persecution. We did a great job planting this church. That's not what this chapter is about. How about crediting them, the Thessalonians, for holding fast in the midst of persecution in spite of such minimal help that the apostle could have been, or even these other men? They didn't have much leadership after such a short period of time, and yet look at them. Good job, guys. It's not what he says. This chapter is a chapter filled with thanksgiving to God for choosing to use their ministry and radically changing the lives of these new believers here. And so after a brief customary greeting here in the first verse here in this opening chapter, the rest of this chapter is just filled with thanksgiving to God for bringing this church to be, converting them to Christ. Let's go ahead and read this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers constantly, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. How much Paul prayed. We give thanks to God always, it says in verse 2, constantly making mention of you in our prayers, bearing you in mind. Or you look elsewhere in his epistles, and pray without ceasing, Paul says. We have so much to learn from Paul about our prayer life. I don't know about you, but most of us, our prayer lives kind of stink. Which begs the question, why does Paul think prayer is so important? Why does he bring the church before the Lord in intercession like he does so regularly? And then why does he give so much thanks for what's gone on in the church? Answer: because we can't do this Christian life or even Christian ministry on our own. Apart from God's sovereign grace and his particular blessing of the work that we do, our ministry cannot succeed. And our Christian life simply cannot happen. Paul knows that our salvation, it starts by God's sovereign election. It continues by the sanctifying work of the Spirit as he joins us to Christ. And it ends after a lifetime of faithfulness at the resurrection when Christ returns. Our salvation is a work of God. And Paul went and planted. Right? Others may come in and water, but what? God causes the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6. You see, we are never left to ourselves. This is Christ's church. He starts a work and he completes it. That's what we read in Philippians 1. And so when Paul sees God's grace at work, when he sees the evidence in people's lives, he turns to the only place he knows where to turn. He gives thanks where thanks is due. Thanks be to God. So what is the evidence that Paul sees here? What is it that stirs his heart to give thanks to God for this new church and for their faithfulness in the midst of persecution? He points to three things that we're going to look at as we work through this passage. The first is the way their lives were changed by God's grace. The second is the apostles' own experience delivering this gospel to them. And third, the way they received it then when that gospel was preached. And what we want to do here is learn to look for some of these same signs of grace in our own lives and likewise give due thanks. First of all, here, we want to see the gratitude for the way their lives were changed in verse 3. We give thanks to God always for you, he says in verse 2. And then verse 3 picks up then, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is thanking God for what is going on in their lives in terms of their faith, hope, and love. The New Testament often brings these three elements together in the same context. It's fascinating, actually, when you first pick up on this threesome and see how often it occurs in the language of Paul and throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, in our very book here at the end, in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul reminds this church about the importance of putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Understanding these three and they work together is important. The world has its own idea what it means to believe and have faith or what it means to hope or love. And the Bible presents something quite different in each of these areas. When the world says that we have faith, or that we're to believe in something, it's typically, or even as they look at the Christian faith as unbelievers, they see it as something like blind faith. They see it as something we sort of leap into without having any evidence or reason to believe. But the Christian faith is actually an informed faith. It rests upon who God is, about what he's revealed in the scriptures, and what he's done for us in history in the person of his Son. It's not something we leap into without reason. There's no possible greater reason than the fact that God has spoken and he's told us what to believe and what is true. The world thinks of love in terms of what can be done for self. I love, if I'm thinking worldly, I love only because something has promise of return for me. I love what I can get out of it. I love you because the way you make me feel. Whereas Christian love is decidedly selfless. It gives generously for the sake of other people. You think about hope and the way the world views our hope. How does it use the language of hope? It generally implies some sort of wishful thinking. I hope so. I hope it works out this way without any real reason for such hope. But the biblical hope is a sure confidence. Because it's based upon the unchangeable promises of God. It's not merely that I hope or wish that something might work out, but God has spoken about the future, and so I can build my life on these things. And so you have this triad of faith, hope, and love, and they're all intimately related to one another. You can't have hope in God's promises without first believing in him. You can't love him without also believing what he said. And you need faith in God and hope in his promises to love sacrificially. But our love for him is also what turns us to trust in Christ in the first place. And so this trinity of Christian virtue, it's part and parcel to the Christian faith. You cannot really have a Christian faith without these three elements. Not surprisingly then, these cardinal Christian virtues, they make a difference in what happens in a person's life. They actually produce fruit. And that's what Paul points to here. It's a faith which works. You see that? What are these works? These are general. It's Christian good works of mercy and kindness, perhaps. It's a love that produces labor. The self-giving of oneself. It's pouring oneself out in behalf of other people. It's a hope that produces steadfastness or endurance, a willingness to wait for the promise that God has given, even if it means enduring tremendous hardships or temptations. Man's natural problem is he gets his eyes off of what God has said and who he is too easily. Our world is so filled with temptations to long for and to want and to lust after things that we ought not. We want to enjoy ourselves here and now. And inevitably, the world is filled with all sorts of pressures against the Christian faith. The world will despise you and pressure you to turn back away from Christ. You remember Jesus' parable of the soils? And the two that, well, you had the good soil on the one hand, and on the far other extreme, you have the hard soil, which the seed never really penetrates at all anyway. But in the middle, you have these two soils of the thorns on the one hand, which represented the world's temptations to suck you away, to pull you, to choke you out, any love for Christ that you might have had otherwise. And then the rocky soil is the soil of persecution. And both of these sorts of soils, they don't allow for the root to really grow deep, for fruit to be produced. And there were plenty of opportunities in Thessalonica for both rocks and thorns, for both persecutions on the one hand and temptations to worldliness on the other. Thessalonica was a great Greek city. It was the gateway into the whole region of Macedonia. The sea was there, the rivers drained there, the roads came through there. Everything went through Thessalonica in that region. And so trade was abundant and commerce, it thrived. Wealth was everywhere. Natural resources, they were abundant. And yet this world was no longer under the reign of Greece. This was now a Roman Empire. And the city of Thessalonica had come under pressure. They had fought at one point. And at this point in history, they were fully Roman. And I don't mean that the Greek influence was gone, but I mean they were loyal to Rome. And as a consequence of this, they had all sorts of freedoms that the Roman government had given to them to govern themselves. And as any of these free states like Thessalonica would know, their freedoms and their quality of living as they were enjoying at this point was always tenuous. It was always vulnerable to being taken away if there was ever a threat. That is, if there was ever a threat from Rome's eyes that this Greek place here would start going back and stop being loyal to Rome, Rome could always take away some of these freedoms. And so you can see then some of why the local authorities were so sensitive to the gospel there. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 17, we'll read how this church was first established and some of the persecutions that came as a result to Paul and to his accomplices here. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men," so here's the accusation, "these men," so if you can picture what happened against Jesus even, how did the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem accuse Jesus to the Roman authorities? What kind of accusations came up? It was always some that they would take the situation and turn it in a little bit of a way to make the Roman authorities suspicious of what this new Jewish Messiah teaching would do. Very similar here. "These men who have upset the world have now come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, some bail was posted or something, and the others, they released them. But after this, you have Paul and Silas and probably Timothy too, they had to split, they had to get out of there, but it left the church, this young church. It mentions just a few weeks. Perhaps there was a little bit more time here in Thessalonica, but what's mentioned is just a few Sabbaths that he had an opportunity to teach and preach, and perhaps weekdays as well, but not long. And Paul has to leave, and now this church is left there under this environment where they're under watch. The local authorities there, who are Greek, were sensitive to the concerns of Caesar because of their own freedoms and their own place of power. This is the world these new Christians were living in. And so it wasn't hard to tell by their enduring faith and hope and love that God had actually done a work here in these Christians that they would endure in the midst of that kind of pressure. Any superficial or false conversions there would have turned people back. Isn't that how it works? It's not hard to get people to convert to Christianity, to say some prayer and say, Jesus, please change me, or please come into my heart, or something. But how do you know if it's real? It's amazing what temptations and trials will do to demonstrate the reality and the genuineness of a person's profession. How would we do as a church? How would you do as an individual against persecution? You ever wonder that? There is no doubt much of what passes for Christianity today is false. There is no doubt. I would imagine one of the greatest problems in the church today, in Western civilization, in America in particular, is false professions. You've got churches that are filled with people who are not truly converted. So what kind of church would you expect in that sort of environment that names the name of Christ and yet which is essentially worldly in its heart and in its direction? So how would we do? Are we guilty of that? Undoubtedly, already we face a variety of pressures against our faith, a variety of temptations and perhaps trials. How do we handle those little areas in our life that were put to the test? It's probably a good indicator is how we would handle the bigger areas. Sometimes we probably kid ourselves about how we would handle severe persecution. I'd fight. I'd stand for the faith. If somebody threatened my life, I would hold fast. And perhaps we would. But what do we do in little things in life? How are we in the day-to-day? I tell you, even in a church like this where the word's taught and we see tremendous fruit so oftentimes, there's still so much questionable fruit. When our faith is run up against the trials and temptations of life, what gives way? And I've seen so much positive fruit here as well. So many indicators of the Spirit of God truly at work in your lives. Where you're faced with real temptations and where real trials come, where you face real pressures and you hold fast to the truth. And with Paul, I say, thank you, God. Thank you for the work that you're doing, for your grace in their lives to bring about this sort of effect. Paul turns then in verse 5 to look at this next piece of evidence. And this next one, so the first one is the changed life, this faith and hope and love that he saw in them. And the second one, it's really surprising. It's really a surprising evidence that he points to. It's not something that Paul saw in them per se, as much as it was something he experienced in his own delivery of the message of the gospel to the church. It's his gratitude that he points to. He's thanking God for the unique way he and his ministry partners experienced the delivery of the gospel. We see it in verses 4 and 5. And I want to highlight verse 5 here first. But picking up the context in verse 2, we thank God for you all always because, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. If you look down at verse 6, you see, again, another reason he thanks God, and he points to the way the Thessalonians received the word preached. But in verse 5, it's not so much the way they received the word. In verse 5, it's the way the word came to them. It's actually, he's pointing at their own experience, Paul's and Silas's and Timothy's. This is what we experienced from our standpoint in the way the gospel was delivered. And I thank God because this gospel was delivered in a way that was powerful. I don't know if you've been involved with ministry, but if so, perhaps you understand something of what Paul is talking about here. He makes a distinction in his own experience between those times when the word might be given in word only, and in this occasion where it was accompanied by power or the Spirit's work or with full conviction. Sometimes ministry can feel like you're sharing the gospel and it's just empty. Like nothing's going on. It's empty. We're just going in circles here. For some, it's because the words they're using are empty of any real significance. Perhaps they've bought into some man-centered gospel where it's designed primarily to make people feel good about themselves. And maybe this does produce some kind of fruit on a superficial level, but it's powerless to really change people. And so eventually you give up. It just feels like, what are we doing? It seems like we're just going in circles. Whereas the gospel is truly powerful. But sometimes, even in using the gospel in the right words, so to speak, they can feel blank. There is no guarantee that if we say the right things that people will respond in faith. How many people, not only here, but across the land, sit week in and week out under good, faithful Bible preaching, gospel proclamation, unchanged? They're not affected by it. They take it in as information and its words and doctrine, and yet it doesn't transform them. How often? How often? You see, the work of the Spirit of God, if we were to look at chapter 3 of John, is like the wind. It's like the wind. He works wherever he wants to go. And you can't harness and control the Spirit any more than you can harness the wind. But you can see where he goes because you can see its effect. You can tell where the wind blows by all the things that are blown over, right? That's how lives are changed, is by the Spirit of God who sovereignly works according to his own will. And his work is undeniable. When you don't see this kind of fruit, though, you shouldn't assume that the problem is the message and that the solution is that we need to adapt the message to get people to like it. You see, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And we were warned numerous times throughout the scriptures that people will not always receive it. They think it's, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, foolish. Our job is to be unchanged. It's to be faithful with the message and to let God handle the results. And when God blesses our gospel ministry, his work will be evident. It will be effectual. And this is what Paul experienced in Thessalonica. He could tell the Spirit of God was working here. Perhaps my mind just races now to, how could he tell? What was his experience? Was it the stirring in his own heart? Was it somehow his affections turned and stirred in a way where in this occasion it was different? I don't know. Was it perhaps the clarity in his own thinking? Sometimes as I'm getting ready to teach or preach, or perhaps even in one-on-one ministry, my mind feels somewhat clouded, and other times it just seems so clear. Sometimes I don't know what the right things to say are, and other times it just rolls out without any preparation. You understand what I mean? Maybe you've been there. Maybe that's what it was for Paul. Maybe in this case it was something to do with signs and wonders. Keep in mind, this was still early in the church development, and the apostles were occasionally used by God to authenticate the message through some kind of miraculous show, but I don't know. It's no longer the case for us today. We don't do miracles. I'm not intending to do a theology of miracles right now, but God still does what he wants, and he still works through the message preached. Always, though, I don't know what else Paul was experiencing, but always when the Spirit of God is blessing the ministry, it produces an effect. Always the gospel is received and it impacts the lives of those who hear when God has blessed the word. But that'll be our third point, the way it's received in verses 6 through 10. But before we get there, I want to back up to verse 4. And highlight how Paul is arguing here. What is his emphasis? The conversion of the Thessalonians was due to the work of God in their lives and to they being the elect. Verse 2 again, we thank, so this is the flow of logic. We thank God for you all, knowing, verse 4, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. This is the language in the doctrine of divine election. Probably one of the more controversial doctrines throughout Scripture, throughout the Christian faith, frankly. Some of you perhaps are very familiar with this controversy. Maybe some of you yourself find it quite controversial. And for others of you, you've probably dealt with the controversy with loved ones, or maybe at one time you even rejected the doctrine. But the Bible is clear. Ephesians 1:4, God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul is saying this variety of evidence that he's seen, which points to the fact that these are indeed believers, that they're actually genuinely saved, is also evidence that they are among God's elect. That's what he's saying. I see all this fruit, and it proves that you are God's elect. It's interesting. He does not get into Paul's mind here and understand he is not using this doctrine as to stir up controversy with the church. That would make no sense here. This wasn't a controversial doctrine. Here you have this young, fledgling church. I don't know about fledgling, but certainly pressured and young and immature, and yet already they understood this doctrine and saw it as a point of comfort. Paul was intending to encourage this little marginalized group of believers who had only been ministered to by him and his associates for some short time and only had a few months after that to begin growing. He's using this doctrine of election to encourage them. And he reminds them, as God's elect, that they are beloved of God. He's grounding this doctrine of election in the fact that they are God's loved ones, in the doctrine of God's love. Many people have such a hard time seeing how God's love and election could have anything to do with each other. But in Paul's mind, they're inseparable. How could a God of love elect only some? Have you heard it, the argument? But interestingly, God's love is explicitly given as the motivation for election. Furthermore, notice Paul's language here, beloved of God. He says, brethren, right? He's appealing to them as brothers and sisters. Because of God's love for his elect, the Lord adopts us into his family. He makes us his children so that we become brothers and sisters of one another. That's what election does, is it brings us into the family of God with one Father. As we're joined to Christ, we're brothers and sisters. It's a family. It's marked by love. That's what it means to be elect, is we become part of Christ's people. He says, I see the evidence. Your salvation is a work of God that began before the foundation of the earth that I got to participate in and see how God brought you from death to life. I saw the Spirit of God working among you. I felt it myself in a unique way. Which brings us then to this third point. I give thanks to God then for how you received this gospel and what it did in your life to make you yourselves followers of our example. Look at verse 6 and following. So you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In verses 4 and 5, it was about the delivery with power, and now it's about the reception with effect. The bottom line here is that God's grace has brought about their conversion. Many of them had been pagans, it says in verse 9, but they turned from idols to God. Can you imagine a whole world filled with superstition and temples and rituals and all these things? And the gospel penetrates that world and changes people's lives. Done with these empty rituals. Done with sacrifices to statues made of gold and stone. No more superstition. No more human philosophies. No more man-made religion. Now there's conversion to serve the living and true God alone. No wonder they should change like this. If you understand this faith, hope, and love that he spoke of earlier, who wouldn't love a God like this? A personal God who is all powerful and good, who adopts us into his family and makes us his children. Who wouldn't love? Who wouldn't trust in the living and true Son of God who gave his life for us to rescue us from the wrath to come? These are the truths that they're clinging to now, that they're holding fast to in the midst of the persecution. And if after being raised from the dead, this Christ has promised to return to us, who wouldn't hope? Who wouldn't hold to that truth with this unbreakable patience and unshakable longing? Jesus, come soon. Notice then how this newfound faith gave them new purpose and direction in life. What did this do for them, having been converted from this old way of paganism and empty ritual to this newfound faith, such that they would have a hope in God? What did it do for them? How did it change their life? What was the impact? These verses are amazing at what kind of change came about in their lives. Notice the new purpose and direction. Keep in mind, Paul was only with them for how long? I don't even know what to think. I don't even know how to process this. For three Sabbaths or whatever it was? I want to find some other way as I read Acts and then think about the impact here. Some other way to make sense of the kind of change. But it's not just about what man did to change them. It's about what God's done. They took Paul's teaching and they became teachers themselves. They watched Paul's example and they began to follow it, becoming examples themselves to others. They're starting to spread the gospel throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia, telling whoever would listen about the good news that they've heard from these missionaries. The news spread fast too. You can almost imagine, as Paul explains this, in verse 8, you can almost imagine Paul approaching people, or perhaps Silas or Timothy, going forward into the land and talking to someone new. They're going into the cafe and sitting down and starting to talk with folks and telling them about Christ. But what would happen is they would start telling him about Christ, about the gospel, and about Paul's own ministry in the region. And Paul said, I didn't have to say anything. Do you see that at the end of verse 9? The impact of God's grace on their lives and their subsequent ministry and evangelism and testimony had such an impact that it reached out beyond them and started spreading. So Paul would reach these places and he wouldn't even have to say anything. Incredible. They were already having the kind of impact on others that Paul had had on them. This is what God's grace does in a person's life when there's genuine conversion. When you minister to someone and it seems at first to be successful, sometimes you have to wait and see. How are they going to hold up? Is it genuine? Was this the work of the Spirit of God, or is this some sort of emotional or psychological manipulations they're going through? How are they going to handle pressure? Are they going to hold fast against temptations and trials? Are they going to resort to their old ways? Because genuine faith perseveres. And then when they prove faithful, and you get to witness this and see how God is continuing to grow them, sometimes because of your ministry, sometimes through other people's ministry, what do? Pat each other on the back? Well, there's a place for encouraging each other. That's what Paul's doing to the church here. But more importantly, they give thanks to God. This is God's work, ultimately. God was doing something special there in Thessalonica. And frankly, I think he's doing something special here. We have seen so much success here in this ministry. Lives changed. It blesses my soul to see so many of you in the kind of growth genuine Christian growth that we've got to witness here over the last few years. What a blessing. Such an encouragement to me. And I want to find opportunities to encourage you with those truths too. But it's not because you should get the glory. It's because God is working in you. And so we give thanks for God's grace to you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace, which indeed rescues us and transforms us. It forgives us, even as you have elected us from before the foundation of the earth to this great salvation. We thank you for this new family of God that you have brought us into, that we can come before you and call you Father. What a privilege. I pray that we would be so comforted here today because of these truths as we see your work among us, and we'd be so challenged where perhaps we have not held fast. You would bring us to repentance where we have been those whose faith seems so superficial. You would use this day and your word here in this great epistle to transform us according to the image of Christ and by the powerful working of your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.